Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 4. We'll stand and read the first 11 verses of Job 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or were the upright cut off? As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we turn our attention now to your word, aware of our need of your Spirit, who gave these words and ordered the circumstances behind them to illumine our understanding and grant to us that your word would now be preached with clarity, boldness, and power. For Christ's sake, amen. Be seated. You boys and girls know that sometimes you can apply something correct in the wrong circumstances. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say you have a friend, maybe a cousin. I won't say a brother or a sister. But a friend or a cousin who's a crybaby. And they just cry about everything. The slightest little hurt, the wrong kind of look, they just cry. But one day, they really get hurt. And you call them a crybaby because they're crying. Now, what you've said about them is true, but that was the wrong time to say it. They weren't being a crybaby then because they were really hurt. That is the wrong application of something that is true. Now, parents, we've done that. If we have more than one child, and one of them kind of has a history of being the troublemaker. Every time there's trouble between the children, what do? We first go after the troublemaker. And sometimes we get on the troublemaker and we find out afterwards that it was really the other child that had caused the problem. We wrongly applied something that was true. Now, I want you to keep that principle in mind as you read the book of Job. As you look at these speeches of Job's friends, because that is their great error. They are wrongly applying true things. As I've already said, they say many true things about God. And we will see that tonight. Their problem is they apply those things wrongly. Now tonight the battle is joined. We've looked at the background material with respect to Job, who he was, the affliction that God brought against him in his life, his response to those tests and trials that came to him. As he was in his grief, these three friends came to him. We were introduced to them. And after a week of silence, Job breaks that silence, constrained to speak. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Job's opening salvo, his opening speech, and it was not very impressive, was it? He begins by saying, cursing the day of his conception or birth, and then cursing the fact that he was born. But as he continues to speak, his faith begins to assert itself a little bit. He recognizes the folly of such things. And he asks a very important question, a question that many of us here tonight have asked, and that is, why does God leave one who is in great pain and trouble and difficulty alive? If God has brought these things about, why not just take that person's life? And that's where Job ended his first speech. In chapters 4 and 5, we find Eliphaz's first speech in response to Job. Now, as you read these speeches in the book of Job by Job's friends, I'd like you to keep four things in mind that I will seek to illustrate for you tonight. The first thing that we need to do when we approach a passage like this is to be sure that we've analyzed it properly. We understand what the words mean. What is it the Spirit has inspired here? What's being said? So, what is being said? Second, what truthful things are being said here about God and life, about what we would call scriptural truth, although they didn't have scripture at that time. But what true things are being said? Third, what wrong applications are being made of those true things? See, this is the great problem. And you and I have this problem. We can know truth, but we can often apply truth either wrongly or with the wrong attitude. And then fourth, we'll seek, and I want you to seek as you'll continue to read this after I'm gone, and that is, what are principles then that we can learn from this analysis, the truth that's being stated, the wrong application? What are principles that you and I may apply to ourselves in our parenting, in evangelism, and counseling, and elders, and in pastoring, and other types of just admonition and encouragement we give to one another? What are the things that we can learn from these speeches? Now tonight, in these 11 verses from Eliphaz's speech, I want to show you the danger of hasty condemnation on the basis of faulty application of biblical principles. You got that? Hasty condemnation on the basis of faulty application of biblical principles. We'll look at two things. First, the danger of hasty condemnation, and then the danger of faulty application. In verses 1 through 6, we see the danger of hasty condemnation. Now, it begins with a little preface in verses 1 and 2. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" I remind you who Eliphaz is. He's the eldest of Job's friends. He was a contemporary of Job's father, probably a descendant of some line within Esau, coming from the area southeast of where Job lived. He would have been a wise man, and he would have been a godly man. So keep those things in mind with respect to him and the two that are with him. They were wise. They were godly. Remember as well, we've got to give them some slack, they're operating without Scripture. Now, we'll see next time, claim some revelation from God. They had the truth of God passed on through the generations, but they're operating, in a sense, in the dark as they seek to wrestle with what they think they know about God and how that works out in people's lives. Notice as well in the preface that he approaches Job with some patience and care. He says in verse 2, "If one ventures," the word is tries, "attempts a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking?" You remember, they've sat with Job for 7 days. They've not tried to interact with Job. They perhaps have interacted amongst themselves, maybe when Job was asleep. They are coming to a very settled conviction about Job's problem, and that will be surfacing here in this hasty condemnation. But notice that he does approach Job with this first word, a bit of patience and gentleness. He's basically saying, "Job, bear with me now, but I must speak. You've spoken. You've spoken rashly." They'll go on later to accuse him of that. "You've spoken, and now I need, as your elder, as a friend, I need to respond to you. Please do not be impatient with me, but give attention to what I want to say to you, because I am compelled to speak." Now, that reminds us of how we should approach one another when we feel compelled to come along someone, side someone, and give a rebuke. We do it as a fellow traveler. We don't do it throwing stones from the distance. We come alongside. We give a benefit of doubt. We say, you know, I don't know if this is true, but let me tell you how it seems to be to me. But as your friend, I need to tell you what I think. If I'm wrong, just show me that I'm wrong. We approach each other. We must give rebuke and exhortations to one another, but we ought not ever to do so in a self-righteous manner, but with patience and gentleness. But that's kind of the end of his gentleness, because he immediately now accuses Job of weak hypocrisy. He begins by reminding Job of his own role in the believing community. Behold, you have instructed many. You've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm feeble knees. Now, I'll show you, I don't think he's commending Job at this point, although what he says about Job is true, that Job had been a useful teacher and counselor within that believing community, in the city where he was an elder at the gate. The word translated teacher, better translated in the New American Standard as an admonisher. It is a teaching that brings with it not just content, but application. A teaching that calls for change in behavior. Job was a careful teacher. Job was one that wanted to see teaching bear fruit in holiness in the lives of people. And again, I will say in passing, one of the problems we have today in our broader Reformed communities are those that think that preaching should not apply the word. But Paul says, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, convince, rebuke. And that's what the preacher must do. That's what we as parents must do. We can't be like Eli and just tell our sons, that was wrong. You ought not to do that. No, we have to come to them with the authority of God given to us as parents and say, that's a sin. And you are acting against God, and you're acting to your own harm and to the danger of the church. So Job had been a useful instructor and admonisher, but he also was a useful encourager. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld those who were stumbling. You've made firm feeble knees. Job himself, in chapter 29, reflects on his role as counselor and helper in the midst of the community. Verses 15 and 16. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. 24. I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and set as chief. I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. He was a genuine comforter. He dealt with people who had gone through trials, who were hurt and suffering and weak. He applied to them that later instruction that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in Hebrews chapter 12 after he explains affliction. He says in verse 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Job was a healer, a comforter, an encourager. But what's the problem here according to Eliphaz? But now, verse 5, it's come to you and you're impatient. It touches you and you are dismayed. Now, consider how lightly Eliphaz takes Job's trials. It comes to you and you are patient. It touches you and you're dismayed. Now, it's a bit frightening because that word touched is the very word that Satan used with God. Just touch him in his flesh and he'll deny you to your face. But Eliphaz is contrasting the words that Job has just spoken, which were spoken rashly, but as we saw, in faith, a struggling faith. But he's contrasting those words with what he considers to be a fairly light. And why he would say it's touched you, he's failing now to enter into the awful darkness of Job's trial. And he's blaming Job for his speech. He says, you have been the teacher. You know the truth. You've admonished others. You've helped others. You've comforted others, but you cannot apply it to yourself. You've grown impatient under the hand of God. And the ultimate accusation then is in verse 7. Now, verse 7 is not an easy verse to translate. Excuse me, 6. It's not an easy verse to translate, but I can tell you that the New American Standard and the English Standard and the modern translations do not translate it properly. It's not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope. This translation, which you find in the modern versions, makes the faith, the fear of God, his confidence, the integrity of his ways, his hope. In the Hebrew, it reads very differently. And this is one place the King James is very accurate in the translation. It's more literally, is not this your fear, your confidence, your hope, and the uprightness or integrity of your ways? Notice the modern translations have to change the order of the words to get this parallel of fear is your confidence, integrity is your hope. Now, he's not directing Job here to his fear of God and to the integrity of his ways. He's asking Job, where is your fear of God? Where is that confidence that you've expressed in times past? Where is your hope? Where is the integrity of your way? That's, I believe, the proper way to understand this. Now you see what he's doing. He's accusing Job of saying one thing and doing something else. Not practicing what he preached. Not living by the very things he taught. Of course, in saying so, Eliphaz has made himself a direct opponent of God. Right? Because God has said that Job is a man who's upright, blameless, fears God, and is turning away from evil. The very things Eliphaz says, Job, are lacking now. What has happened to you? Where have these things gone? God has affirmed in the midst of all of Job's trials and suffering that he's not deserted these things. And in fact, they continue to mark his life. Yes, even when he has spoken hastily. Now, it is a very, very serious thing to be accused of not practicing what you preach. Remember, that was one of Christ's great denunciations of the scribes and the Pharisees in his day in Matthew 23. As he begins to excoriate them, he begins by saying to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. And he goes on in the next 30-something verses and exposes them in all of their hypocrisy. Trust that none of your parents have children. You've got this attitude from you. Do what I say and not what I do. There's nothing that would more provoke a child to anger and wrath. Nothing more destructive to their spiritual well-being than to live in a home with that kind of hypocrisy. And if you're guilty of that, my dear friend, and surely at one time or another, all of us have done that. But if you're guilty of that, if you're practicing that, you go home tonight, having confessed to God, you confess to those children that hypocrisy. You say, I want to be accountable. When you see me do this, I want you to tell me. That does in no way hurt your authority with your children. It simply will build you up as a great pattern of virtue in their eyes. It's the same for elders, for pastors, for any of us who are in positions of authority. My last year of college, I was working in a church in Mississippi as a youth minister, living a bit loose with the world. And one night, a druggie, whom I'd gotten to know in that town, providentially he comes and lives in the town where I pastored years later. He had cooked his brain on LSD. But he, out of the blue, shows up at my house, knocks on the door, I go to the door, and he accuses me of hypocrisy. Now, he didn't have the foggiest notion what he was saying. God did. God sent him. His words pierced my heart and soul and conscience, because that poor, sin-clouded young man nailed me. You're not doing that which you're teaching, that which you suppose to stand for. That's why we have the qualifications for elders laid out as they are in Timothy and Titus. We who are elders in the flock of God must be able to say to the people of God, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not sinlessly, it's not perfectly, it's humbly, beginning always with confession of sins to God and to one another. But it must be a pattern of consistency. And if in fact Job was violating that pattern, then he deserved that condemnation. Well, was he? Well, what's the evidence then that Eliphaz brings to support this accusation? We see then the faulty application of biblical principles to Job's situation in verses 7 through 11. And there's three principles that Eliphaz applies to Job. And the first is that God blesses the innocent. They are not destroyed and cut off. Verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Remember, Job, this is something you ought to know. You as a teacher, something we all know, that God blesses the righteous. He does not cut off the innocent in the midst of life, and the righteous don't perish. Now, there is a good bit of truth in that precept. It's a precept repeated by Elihu, who I think was a prophet from God. And in chapter 36, verse 25, that's the next place we're going. Job 36, verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He's mighty in strength of his understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. God blesses the righteous. Psalm 37, verses 25 and 26. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He's ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Now, what am I doing? I want you to understand that there is truth in this principle. Truth that is set out by Eliphaz. But there are three errors in the application of the truth. In the first place, Eliphaz makes prescriptive what is descriptive. You've just read through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has all of these general promises. Many of them say exactly the same thing. The righteous flourish, the righteous are blessed, the wicked are cut off. But we know that when we read those promises that we're not setting forth an unbreakable rule that always applies. No, God is laying down precepts or descriptions of how, in a general way, the righteous will flourish and the wicked will be punished. But that's not something that one can apply to all blessed people, because there are plenty of wicked people that prosper. Nor may one apply it to all righteous people, because there are righteous people that suffer. But that's his problem. He's turned a general description of God's ways into an absolute rule. Second problem is, he thinks he knows the end of the situation. He's playing God. You see, Job wasn't cut off, was he? And Job didn't perish. And Eliphaz assumed anybody that's being treated as the way Job is being treated, if he does not repent according to Eliphaz's terms, he's going to be destroyed. But God restored Job. Job had to pray for Eliphaz, and Job's wealth was greater than it was before. But of course, the greater problem is assuming that this life is the end. We know there's something far more glorious that's coming. When in truth, the wicked shall be cut off, and the righteous shall never be cut off, but blessed forevermore, enjoying the presence of God. As we made prescriptive what was descriptive, he thought he knew the end of the circumstances, playing God, and he failed to deal with the reality of life. Now, he didn't have scripture, but he knew biblical history. Surely, a moment's reflection, he would have thought of a very righteous man who was murdered. And that was Abel. Murdered for righteousness' sake. Cut off in this life. The innocent perished. The innocent was cut off. That should have given pause to Eliphaz. It didn't. He hadn't thought about it. And I just would direct your attention to what the Savior says in Mark chapter 10. In a place where he announces rewards to us in this life with respect to the question of his disciples who left all for him after the occasion with the rich young ruler. And Jesus said in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands." In other words, God will often prosper his people with persecutions. What a strange mixture. Even as God blesses us, he's going to try us and train us with affliction, and particularly here with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. That's the end of the story. And so there's a true statement. God does bless the righteous. They're often not destroyed in this life, but the wicked are, surely with temporal judgments and ultimately an eternal judgment, but wrongly applied. The second principle is even clearer and more wrongly applied, and that is in verse 8. "As I've seen, those who plow iniquity sow trouble, reap the same." You hear the words of Scripture. One reaps what he sows. Hosea says, "So the wind reap the whirlwind." It's true. One who sows iniquity is going to reap trouble and calamity and punishment. Paul repeats the same principle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. "One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's a biblical law. This is prescriptive. You are going to reap what you sow. What's wrong, then, with Eliphaz's application? Well, he commits a logical pastoral fallacy. Some of you young people have or are studying logic. In logic, we have hypothetical syllogisms, which is simply if A, then B. If A is true, then B must be true. If B is false, then A is not true. Think about a car. If a car is out of gas, then it will not go. If A, out of gas, B, it will not go. Now, there's two ways that that can be used. My car is out of gas. You affirm the first statement. My car will not go. Or you deny the second statement. My car will not go, therefore my car is, my car will go, therefore my car is not out of gas. But the problem with that is, particularly with the B, when rather than denying B, you affirm it. That's wrong. If A, then B. B is true, what does that do to A? Now think about the car. If my car is out of gas, it will not go. My car will not go. Therefore, it's out of gas. Now, you remember my problem last night. My car wouldn't go, but my car was not out of gas. That's the logical fallacy that Eliphaz is making here. If one sows iniquity, one then will reap trouble and calamity. That's true. Sow iniquity, you're going to reap what you sow. But if he affirms the second statement, that does not prove the first. If one sows iniquity, one reaps trouble and calamity. One reaps trouble and calamity, therefore one sows iniquity. You see, you can't go backwards that way. You follow it? That's what Eliphaz has done. He took a true principle, you reap what you sow, but he affirmed the positive, what he thought was the case of Job, and reached the conclusion then that Job was doing iniquity, that Job was sowing iniquity. So we must be careful when we apply the Word of God. We must be careful that we do so within proper principles of reasoning and of biblical exegesis. We don't want to lose that principle. It's a very important principle in our own lives, in our counseling, in our evangelism. But we don't want to misuse it by coming to wrong conclusions, as Eliphaz did. So, this first piece of evidence is a true statement, wrongly applied. The second piece of evidence, a true statement, wrongly applied, which brings us to his final evidence for his accusation, and that is, God fiercely judges with wrath the wicked. Verses 9 through 11. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. This is a poetically powerful piece describing the wrath of God. Everything about it is absolutely true. Notice the extent and power of the wicked, described in verses 10 and 11 with lions. In the Hebrew language, there are five terms for lions. All of them are used here. Eliphaz has taken the most powerful of the beast in his roaring, in his fierceness, in his teeth that tear, in the fact he perishes from lack of prey and cubs can be scattered. And he says, the wrath of God destroys the fierce lion. And look at the description of the breath of God. They perish. He blows out his wrath, the blast of his anger like a blast furnace, and they are consumed. Now, we must be much more bold than many of us have been in announcing the wrath of God. And we need to be picturesque and imaginative, as Eliphaz here describes the wrath of God. We want those outside of Christ to understand the wrath of God. You hear me often from this pulpit preach on the reality of hell. Too many pulpits are silent on the reality of hell and the awfulness of God's wrath, the blast furnace of God's anger. And the Bible in many places reiterates this very important truth. Isaiah, again, powerfully poetic descriptions of the wrath of God. Chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 4 of chapter 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Or chapter 30, verse 33. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. You need to be willing to tell people about the wrath of God. But you see, Eliphaz has made the same mistake here he made in the previous accusation. Because one is suffering in this life does not mean that one is under the wrath of God. That's his error. He's got this narrow vision. He can't think outside the facts that if one suffers, one is under the wrath of God. Go backwards. I'm under the wrath of God. Or if one is under the wrath of God, he suffers. I suffer, therefore I'm under the wrath of God. But you see, that's too narrow an application. The Bible is quite clear, isn't it? That many calamities can befall the righteous. Peter tells us that judgment begins in the household of God. And the church in Egypt suffered along with the Egyptians the first three plagues that God brought against that country. Many Christians have died in earthquakes and tsunamis and fires. And You remember a few months ago, we looked at Luke chapter 13 and what Christ reminds us there when we see people perishing in temporal acts of judgment. They are acts of judgment. There was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Righteous people can perish in wicked acts, in war, in natural disasters. Job suffered awful in these things. And God in His sovereign wisdom and loving good pleasure puts us through those things. Part of our training. Part of the sanctifying work in our life. Part of His own statement with respect to the great purposes that He is accomplishing. And so, you follow. Eliphaz said three true things about God, didn't he? That God blesses the innocent. They're not cut off and suffer. That if you sow wickedness, you're going to reap trouble. And that God's wrath is going to destroy the wicked. The problem was the wrong application. So the Spirit shows us the danger of hasty judgment on the basis of faulty application of the Word of God. Well, having seen that, let me give you the model of the one who both could pronounce wrath and tenderly deal with sinners. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not afraid to pronounce wrath. We already alluded to Matthew chapter 23, where He lets forth His anger on the hypocrites of His own day. But think about that graphic description in Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it's called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes way, war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. The name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And he goes on. God unabashedly pronounces wrath on the wicked, on the hypocrite. If there are hypocrites here tonight, if you're here tonight playing games with God, then you fall under these accusations. And you ought to be afraid of the wrath of God. Job was no hypocrite. The things were wrongly applied in his case. But hypocrites, wicked, ungodly men and women, boys and girls, will be destroyed by the wrath of God. Some in this life in temporal judgment, but all in the eternity of hell. But then, how does our Savior deal with weak and struggling sinners like you and me? We are reminded this morning that He is the Shepherd King. And He tells us about Himself. Matthew quotes Isaiah and applies it to Him in chapter 12. "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon Him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, till He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope." That's your Savior. Tender and gentle with His people. Not like Eliphaz. "No, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not put out." And you know that, don't you? You've experienced that. Yes, even in your sin, you've experienced the tenderness of the Savior, the kindness of the Savior, the gentle patience of the Savior. He knows how to heal the brokenhearted. He knows how to come alongside and take hold of us when we're erring and wandering. Sometimes He has to come with stiff words by His Spirit and in our trials, or through the words of Christian friends, or through the words of the pulpit. And He uses stiff words. He can use strong words. But always behind the strong words is a gentle Savior. He deals with His people. He never deals with you and me in wrath. He'd be displeased. He can have a father and elder brother's anger toward us, but He's going to woo us back. Yes, He might chasten us and we need it, but He's going to woo us back. We might even fall into church discipline, which is in no way contrary, dear friends, to the tenderness of Christ. It is a tender surgeon having to do those things that sometimes hurt very much in order to save and to restore. He is your shepherd. He is the tender one who does not come to us rashly, does not jump to false conclusions, but tenderly works out His will in our lives. Well, three quick things then for you to keep in mind as you apply these things to parenting and counseling and evangelism and other work that you would do. In the first place, listen. Listen. Eliphaz wasn't listening to Job's speech. Oh, he heard the words, but he was already planning his response, you see. He already knew that Job was a hypocrite and he was going to go after him, regardless of what Job said in that speech. We must always learn to listen. Listen to the one who's hurting. Listen to the one with whom we disagree. Listen in counseling. Listen in polemics. Be able to state back to the person his hurt and sorrows are his beliefs. You don't have a right to speak until you've listened. Second, learn to empathize so that you will say the words that are appropriate for the moment, and not the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Eliphaz was very unsympathetic. Perhaps even the reference to the lion's cubs being scattered is a reference to Job's children being killed. They'll later become more explicit with respect to the destruction of his children. The words were not suited to the man's needs. Yes, he'd spoken rashly, inappropriately, but faith was wrestling. It was a cocoon struggling to get out. And they weren't listening because they had jumped to the conclusion that he was a hypocrite. And so, learn to speak the word that's appropriate for the moment. We don't always rebuke. Think how long-suffering and patient the Savior was with the disciples. I think it was Leon Morris said there were no 12 people more stupid than those 12. Well, I don't know. He didn't know me. But how patient Christ was. He didn't immediately correct everything. And when we deal with one another in the body of Christ, we have to work in a sympathetic and pastoral way as we seek to disciple and bring people along. And then be careful then as you work at biblical principles that you don't rashly apply them. Know the situation. Talk about the principles, but don't play God. Let the Spirit work those principles out in the lives of those with whom you deal. Now, Father, we bless you for this account, a difficult section for us to read it with the prophet, but we know that all Scripture is for our profit. We pray that what has been said is true and your Spirit will bless it to us now and prepare us to come to your table. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.